Thank you, Woody. Let's go ahead and turn to, if you will, Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15, verses 9 through 20. That's where we're going to be looking at today in the book of Judges. We're going to continue our look, of course, the life and times of the judge Samson. Judges 15. Also, if you're able to find the order of, not the order of worship, the outline that was sent to you via email, there are a few verses I'd like us to look at together. So if you have that handy, grab that, put that before you as well. As you're finding all that, let me just remind you of what we saw last time. You'll recall that Samson became romantically and otherwise obsessed with a Philistine woman who just happened to be from the Philistine town of Timnah. Now, as we talked about, this was strange because the Philistines, they were the enemies of Israel. They were the ones ruling over Israel at the time as a result of God's discipline because of the people's repeated spiritual adultery, which took the form, obviously, of idolatry. This was also strange because Samson, as we saw, had been announced from birth as the one who would begin to save Israel from those Philistines. But there he was, seeking to unite with one of them, marrying into their nation. Also, in doing so, breaking one of the Lord's most repeated commandments to not intermarry with the pagan nations that were surrounding Israel. As it turned out, and as we also saw, none of Samson's wedding plans worked out as he had hoped. Through a botched wedding game involving a riddle and a lion that Samson had killed, Samson, who gets betrayed by his wife, he ends up having to go to another Philistine town, kill 30 men to make good on his promised prize for this game he had made up. Later, he finds out that his new wife had been given away by her father to somebody else. So he grabs 300 foxes and is able to tie them together somehow, lights them on fire, and destroys all of the crops of Timnah. Then the men of Timnah, they come and they do some burning. They burn the house of this bride's father and, of course, the bride. They burn their house to the ground, and the bride and her father were alive in that house while doing so. In a rage, Samson goes on killing what was likely every man in the whole town. So this could be hundreds of guys died at Samson's hands. We talked last week how that whole account, though it's filled with examples of Samson disobeying the Lord and ignoring a special call that had been placed upon his life, chapter 14, verse 4 made clear that all of that, even Samson's disobedience, was part of the Lord's plan. Part of the Lord's plan to provoke violence against the Philistines. At the same time, as we also talked about, the Lord had also allowed Samson to suffer hardship because it was his own evil desires, which the Lord had simply allowed to just run free, that had led to this whole series of events. And Samson's hardship included the fact that he never got to truly enjoy a marriage with this woman that he'd become so fixated upon. In fact, by the end of the count, she's dead. To top it all off, last week's passage came to a close with Samson not in a new home, with a new marriage, and with a new bride, but hiding in a cave on the run from the Philistines. That's where we left him last week. So with all that behind us, we're up to speed to our account for today. Speaking of, in it, we're going to see a self-obsessed savior. And in that, we're going to see a not too distant reflection of ourselves as well. Yet in this account, we're also going to see that Samson is a pale but true foreshadowing of a selfless Savior who would come to rescue Samson and us from our sinful self-absorption. That's what's going to be before us this morning. So hopefully you have found Judges 15, verse 9. Follow along with me now as we read our passage for today. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." The 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." They said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire. and his bonds dropped from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and he took it, and he killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramoth Lehi, which is literally Jawbone Hill. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, You've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it El En Hakor, which is literally the spring of him who called, which is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Please be seated, those of you who are here. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Our Father in heaven, we of course thank you for your word. And we ask that, Lord, you would attend to the preaching of your word. Lord, help all of us to be able to comprehend, Lord, what we need to comprehend this morning. Lord, cause your word and to go deep down into our hearts too. Lord, bring the transformation that we all need. Lord, we again thank you for this chance to gather even in this unusual way. And Lord, we pray that the power of the preaching of your word, Lord, wouldn't suffer at all. Lord, that by your spirit, all may be affected as you desire this morning. Lord, forgive my sins. And if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with this passage today, Lord, we do pray that we will forget that. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that account that I just read, it's pretty straightforward. But there are some events, there are some details that we should highlight just to make sure we don't miss them. For starters, you read that a large group of Philistine fighting men, they come into Israelite territory. They're looking for Samson. How many of them were there? Well, there were at least 1,000, as we heard about later. But due to the size of the group that comes out to meet them, it seems that the Philistine force was much larger than 1,000, maybe 5,000, 10,000 maybe. As for that group that went out to meet them, we heard that men from the tribe of Judah went out to meet them, meaning Samson's fellow Israelites. They asked the Philistines why they were there. They tell them, "We're here to take revenge against Samson," or to quote them directly, "to do to him as he did to us." Well, he had just killed a bunch of Philistines at Timnah, so they had come to kill Samson. That was clear. Then in what should have been a shock, the men of Judah, rather than fight these Philistines, they agreed to go retrieve Samson for them. When they get to Samson, we see in verse 11, their whole reasoning for doing all this was pathetic. They basically say, "Samson, look at what you've done. Don't you realize that the Philistines rule over us? We're not going to pay for your stupidity that you've just brought on yourself." Again, after 40 years under the Philistines, even the men of the tribe of Judah, some of which were probably the descendants of the first judge Othniel, they couldn't imagine life any differently than it currently was. The Philistines were in charge, and that was that. They didn't have any hope that God would change their situation. As we've talked about in previous weeks, there were some aspects of life with the Philistines now that they didn't want to have changed. As you heard, Samson agrees. He goes back with them as long as they promise not to kill them, to kill him. And they agree not to kill him themselves. But then, you know, they're going to hand him over to the Philistines. And everyone knew it was their intent to kill Samson. So really, the men of Judah, even in their quote-unquote promise, they're just passing the buck along to the Philistines. But with their intentions clear, they bind Samson with new ropes, meaning ropes that were not old, not brittle, and thus unbreakable by anyone normal. They take him back to the Philistines, who were encamped at a place called Lehi. Yet when they arrived, as you heard, no one, not the men of Judah, certainly not the Philistines, probably not even Samson, was prepared for what happened next. In verse 14, the Philistines see Samson. They rush at him in the lust of rage, ready to just end this new menace once for all. But suddenly, the Holy Spirit rushes upon Samson again, giving him abilities that he would have never had in and of himself. Remember, we don't really need to think of Samson as someone that was all that big or all that athletic. We have no idea if he was any of those things. But the new ropes that bound him suddenly became like burnt flax, as in like ultra-thin linen thread, charred and brittle, and just easily ripped apart. How that happened? I have no idea. Did he become like Jack-Jack from The Incredibles and his skin just go on fire and melt the ropes away? No clue, but it happened. He was free to move around, and boy, did he move around. He saw a jawbone of a donkey lying nearby. He picks it up and he goes to work. By the time he's done, 1,000 Philistine men are dead. And Samson is apparently completely unharmed. Now, we've talked briefly about this before, but let me just say now that we're here in this section, let's not fool ourselves as to how this happened. This wasn't some silly old movie where the bad guys effectively line up and all take turns rushing him and wait for one guy to get done before engaging next. No, these men who were all armed with swords and shields and spears, they rushed at him all at once. And Samson was somehow able to overpower this mob of thousands. Thus, the speed, the strength, the skill, the agility that would have been required to avoid all of the Philistine attacks, while at the same time just delivering death blow after death blow, it's hard to even imagine when you start to think about it. Doubtless, it was hard to imagine for the Philistines, but they were seeing it with their own eyes. And by the time they saw that 1,000 of their fellows were corpses at Samson's feet, they realized there's no stopping it. So whatever survivors were left, they lit out. They go right back to Philistine territory. Watching them head for the hills, Samson cracks himself up, and he cracks us up too. You just wait 1 second. Makes up a little song on the spot. From verse 16, what you heard me read from the New American Standard was this. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Well, what the English translation there obscures is that the Hebrew word for donkey and the Hebrew word for heaps, they look exactly alike. So Samson clearly has wordplay in mind. He's connecting these two ideas of donkey and heaps. I put the NIV on your sermon outline if you have access to it. It actually gets much closer to what Samson meant. With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. Or if we want to add a little flair from the King James English and really get at Samson's intended derision here, what he said was, with the jawbone of an ass, I've made asses of them. Still giggling to himself, Samson decides to give the spot a new name. Lehi became Rabbath Lehi, or literally, as you heard earlier, Jawbone Hill. Nice. With his poetry and name-changing finish, Samson is aware that he's so thirsty, he's about to die. He cries out to the Lord for refreshment. And as God had done for Israel in the wilderness generations before that, he splits a rock, water comes out. Samson's intense thirst is relieved. And with the brief statement at the end, we hear of Samson's 20-year judgeship, and then the account comes to a close. Well, what can we say about what we just read and heard about from Judges 15? I mean, on one level, it's fantastic, isn't it? It's entertaining. It's incredible. It's even a hilarious tale of the Lord using one man and bringing him a stunning, almost unbelievable victory over a wicked army of Philistines. I say almost unbelievable because it's here in the Bible. We know it's true. Every last word. One guy really did kill 1,000 Philistine warriors with nothing but the jawbone of a donkey. Yet as great as the story is, as fun as it is to watch Samson do his thing, we can't forget to notice once again that Samson's glaring faults here, they're sticking out like a sore thumb. For example, Samson's flaws are on plain display in the chapter's funniest moment, in his little ditty about this pile of asses that he had just made. Funny as it is, did you notice? It's all about him. I did this. I smote 1,000. Look at me. Look at me. There was no acknowledgement of what should have been obvious. The Lord did this. Samson, in this moment of violent fury, was nothing but a tool of the Lord's judgment. If the Lord wanted to, he could have used a gnat to kill 1,000 Philistines in 2 seconds or less. God just happened to use Samson instead. Yet Samson, rather than praise and thank the Lord for the victory, as well as the protection, he does nothing but praise himself. I had Woody read to you earlier in the service that the song of Barak and Deborah from Judges 5, and their song is a song of victory, about victory of Israel's armies, but their song was very unlike Samson's. Their song was about the Lord and to the Lord who supplied that victory. Judges 5:3, for example, you heard this. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Barak and Deborah made up a song that thanked the Lord. Samson made up a song that thanked himself. Did Samson honestly think he had done all this on his own, in his own strength? He very well may have thought that. Even the little name change reveals how self-absorbed and how self-aggrandizing he was. As you heard, he names the place Lehi. He names it Jawbone Hill instead. Well, in Hebrew, all he did was add the word hill. Lehi, which was the place's original name, it already meant jawbone. So how could Samson have missed that God's own hand was in this? Having a battle in a place that was already called jawbone take place where Samson used a jawbone to gain victory. Clearly, the Lord had orchestrated all of this with a touch of irony that was both horrifying and hilarious. Yet again, all Samson could think about was how awesome he was. The Lord's hand in any of this was apparently missed by Samson. Perhaps that's why the Lord allowed him to become so suddenly thirsty he was about to die. There definitely appears to be some supernatural element in this life-threatening thirst that Samson experiences all of a sudden. Maybe the Lord sent this to show this thick-headed man how dependent upon the Lord he was for everything. Did Samson get that message? It doesn't appear that he does. Instead, in verse 18, as you heard, he starts accusing the Lord of wrongdoing. Did you give me this victory just to let my thirst kill me so that I fall into the hands of the Philistines anyway? How could Samson be so faithless? How could he be so slanderous of the Lord? What a stupid and proud thing to even imply after all he had just seen. Don't Samson's accusations sound so much like Israel's accusations of God that they had made in the wilderness generations before this? They too were threatened with thirst. And rather than seeing that as an opportunity to demonstrate humble trust in the Lord, they also accused the Lord of bringing them out of Egypt miraculously into the desert only to kill them. In Judges 15, we see the Lord mercifully do for Samson as he had mercifully done for Israel. The Lord answered the plea of his proud and faithless servant by splitting the rock, and out of it came water. Samson drank freely, and he was revived. His body was recovered, but his heart still hadn't. We know this because still on his renaming kick, he names this place El Hakor, which means the stream of him who called out. Did you hear the focus in that name? It's still on Samson. It's still on the one who did the crying, as in how smart he must have been to think to cry out to the Lord and then water came. There was no praise to the Lord who performed that miracle. Again, only a focus on himself. As we'll see in coming weeks, Samson goes on to do more exciting things. But as we've seen so many other times in Judges, Samson's victories on behalf of Israel, all they give them is a temporary reprieve from enemy nations. And not a single thing Samson did over the course of his life did a thing to save Israel from their greatest enemy, namely their own sinful and self-absorbed hearts, which were ultimately the cause of all their troubles to begin with. We shouldn't be surprised by that because Samson couldn't even do any of that for himself. Though, as you'll see, we have good reason to conclude that Samson died a believer in the Lord with true saving faith, yes. But his sin of self-absorbed pride, it never fully goes away. And eventually does him great harm, leads to the loss of his own life. And as easy as it might be to look back and criticize Samson, let's just all honestly admit that in Samson's many imperfections, we see a reflection of our own, don't we? And how quick are we to take credit for the gifts we have, for the accomplishments we do? Oh, sure, we might not outwardly brag about them in the way Samson did, but we do it sometimes. Even if we have given up bragging, there remains in all of our natures this tendency just to pat ourselves on the back for even the smallest successes, sometimes for just forgetting altogether to see the Lord's hand in any of it. And goodness, are we that much different than Samson in moments of crisis? Maybe including the one we're in now? How soon does our faith in God's control and in his goodness give way to fears and doubts? Aren't we sometimes tempted to think that he's only out to hurt us, despite the blessings we've seen from him in the past? Don't our minds become too often filled with slanderous thoughts about our Lord's fairness, about his intentions? Who can claim that that's never happened to them? None of us. Everything I just said should remind us that we need a Savior. But we need a Savior quite different than Samson. And certainly we need a Savior that's far different from ourselves. As God's providence would have it, Samson's actions in Judges 15, they clearly and prophetically anticipate, by obvious comparison and by obvious contrast, the kind of Savior we need, and also how that Savior has provided a salvation for us. In fact, a lot of this chapter points forward to the events in the last week of our Savior's earthly life, a week that kicked off after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. For example, we saw Samson, fresh off the heels of a victorious moment at Timnah, handed over to the foreign enemies of God's people. And he's handed over to them by his own people, no less. Those who Samson was appointed to save, they just wanted to be rid of him. Did not Jesus experience something strikingly similar? Just a few days after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was handed over to the Romans to die, handed over by his own countrymen. Those whom Christ had come to save despised him and just wanted to be rid of him. Another obvious foreshadowing of Christ in Samson is what happened after he was handed over. Samson won a great victory over the enemies of God's people. Not just that, Samson won a victory that made a public mockery of the enemies of God's people, simply by the ease that he had in routing them. Likewise, our Lord Jesus triumphed over his people's enemies once handed over. He gained full victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. And Christ's victory also made a mockery of those enemies. Look at Colossians 2:15 if you had it on your outline. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Although, did you hear that last word? Cross. That points to an obvious difference between Jesus and Samson, a difference that makes our Lord a far better Savior. See, unlike Samson, our Lord Jesus lost his life for his victory. In fact, it was that very loss of his life that led to his great victory. You see, Jesus didn't opt to bask in the glory of a pile of Philistine or Roman bodies, as easy as that would have been. Rather, in humble obedience to the will of God the Father, our Lord let his own body be the only body that suffered and died that day. And in another obvious connection, just this time by great contrast, our Lord Jesus, unlike Samson, didn't turn from our Lord at the first sign of hardship. Samson's momentary thirst, as you remember, caused him to just question everything and hurl accusations against the Lord. Christ, on the other hand, kept his trust fully and perfectly in his heavenly Father, despite being subjected to unspeakable hardship. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we enter into this week leading up to the celebration of the greatest Christian day that we have, the day of our Lord's resurrection, let's just spend some time this week in thankful consideration of our far superior and selfless Savior, one whose willingness to suffer for us has done what Peter goes on to say in the verse right after the one I just read from him, 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. That's the kind of salvation. And that's the kind of Savior that Samson needed. And it's the one that we so desperately need as well. And thanks be to God that Jesus, he was that Savior. And he provided a salvation from the guilt and power of our sins through his death on the first Good Friday. And may that truly intentional reflection on Christ's work provide something else for us that we desperately need. As you all know, we live in a time where events going on all around us can shake us, can weaken our faith, can lead some of us to even doubt God's will, God's goodness, to even think ill of him. But let's be honest. I mean, once coronavirus is a distant memory, it won't be long before something else comes along even if it's just in our personal lives, that tempts us to question everything. Thankfully, in moments of weakness like those, the Holy Spirit directs us to a remedy. That remedy is found in the next verse that followed Hebrews 12:2, the verse I read earlier. Look at Hebrews 12:3, if you have it before you. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Did you see that? It's thankful consideration, thankful remembrance of our Savior who didn't lose heart while suffering for us. That's the spiritual medicine that keeps us from growing weary and losing heart when he calls us to face hardship. So in this coming week, as we prepare for Easter by watching everything else going on around us, read over Judges 15 again. Consider Jesus as you do. See him in the comparisons to the events in Samson's life, events that ended up mirroring his own. But also note the glorious contrast where Jesus is revealed not to be a self-absorbed and insufficient savior like Samson, but rather came as a perfect and selfless savior who has brought all believers in him a full and lasting salvation. Let's give thanks. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are who you are and that you did what you did. Lord, we are as selfless, selfish, and self-absorbed as Samson ever was. And Lord, we are certainly incapable of being our own savior. But Lord, you came to save us instead.